Father, I want to just give you thanks for how Paul was so faithful to write, to communicate to us about 13 letters in the New Testament. He has expressed to us, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, your will in almost all matters theologically, and how we're to live a sanctified life, and how you have so cared for us. Father, we petition you that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was writing this, and also give us a hint of what it was like back then, so long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul wrote this, and this was written from Rome while he was in prison around 60 AD to 62 AD. And the Philippian church, for the most part, they were appreciative and they were benevolent. Now, where they were located, if you want to look at the map here, where it says the third missionary journey of Paul, if you look at the lower right-hand side of the map there, that is where Israel is located, almost right in the middle there. If you go up, you're going to run into Syria and Lebanon, and then where it says third missionary journey, that is the area that Peter was writing to, the area of modern-day Turkey. And if you continue across, you follow that blue line, if you can see it, it's a little blurry. Oh, it's very blurry, isn't it? Oh, my. That's my fault again. I got to learn to transfer these pictures. Anyhow, if you go up to where those brackets are, way up on top, those little paragraphs, that's where Philippi is. It is 3,000 miles round trip for Paul. Most of that is across the area of Turkey, and he was probably walking the whole way. Now, he, of course, took a ship across the Mediterranean there, but sorry about that. I hope the rest of these pictures turn out well. Now, the city was named after King Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, a big figure in history. And Paul went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We're going to read some of that. After the apostles had a council meeting in Acts chapter 15 over the idea of circumcision. Remember, the Galatians were being taught that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and Paul came into sharp disagreement with the people in Galatia that were teaching that. And so they all went down to Jerusalem to see the apostles and have them rule on that. And right after that, he takes off and he wants to go minister in the area of Asia. Asia would be the area of Turkey, and the Holy Spirit prevented him and his companions, which was Silas and Timothy, from ministering in that area. But then he had this vision that a man showed up and he pleaded with Paul in the vision to come to Macedonia to help us. So Philippi is in Macedonia. Now, it was traditionally a Roman city, and it was anti-Semitic in its flavor. And when Paul went there, there was no synagogue. And so he went outside of the city to a river, which is there. But first, I want to give you an idea of what the city was like. And let's see if this picture is a little more clear. Now, that's an amphitheater. And the amphitheater will hold 5,000 to 6,000 people. If you've ever seen the amphitheater in Petra, Petra is bigger, 7,000 to 8,000, maybe 9,000 people in that amphitheater. And of course, it's these types of areas that the community would gather if there was something going on. It very well could be that Paul was in this arena, that some people got together. And there's some other buildings around the area where Paul would eventually be taken to prison because of what he did. And we'll get into that story a little bit. So Paul traveled with his traveling companions. It probably wasn't just him and Silas and Timothy. There were probably some other people that were going along with him. But he knew that the Lord wanted him to go to Philippi. It's like he pulled out all stops. The Holy Spirit prevented him from going to Asia. He wanted to revisit some churches. And the Lord, through this vision, said, I want you to go to Philippi. So when he was there, he met this woman who was possessed by an evil spirit. And she harassed Paul and his companions. And she did this for many days, as we will read. And he also met this woman. Since he wasn't able to find a synagogue in the city, he went out to the river to pray. And the reason that he did that, probably because the city, as I previously mentioned, was anti-Semitic. And so they did not want the Jews inside the city walls. And so if they had a place to pray, they would go out to the river. And maybe there would be some Jewish people over there that he could reach. Well, he met this woman named Lydia. And she was a seller of purple cloth, is what she did. Now, she was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She was not a Jew. She was not a... I believe she was a God-fearer. But he went there and he started talking to her. Now, how did he know her? He didn't. A total stranger goes up to her and breaks out into a conversation. What happens to her? She gets saved right there at the river. And then she says, well, if you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. So Paul and his companions all had a place, a base of operation, so to speak. And she became a charter member of the church, one of the founding members of the church that was there. But we're going to read about Paul going here to Philippi and how all of these actions transpired in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. It says, from Troas, and Troas is a little bit southeast of Philippi. We put out to, it's across the Mediterranean. We put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. So there are a group of women, and this is, I want to show you a picture of the river that is actually there. Oh, that's another clear picture. You can really tell what's on there, right? Daryl. That was a slip, sorry. You're going to have to give me instruction on how to transfer those pictures in the future. And I hope the other ones came out better. Verse 14, it says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, just like Cornelius. She worshiped God, but she was a Gentile woman. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, I want to give you a little more background of the time in which Paul lived. It is not like today. And you could go back before the flood. It was not like today. It is much different than it is today, especially in our culture here. If you went out and just asked random people and you said, is there heaven and hell? What do you think they would say? Maybe, I'm not sure, and I'm talking about non-churched people. And they could say something like, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. And you could ask them, well, do you believe in angels? Well, yeah, I think I have a guardian angel. They might say something like that. Or, no, there's no such thing as a spiritual realm. They could be bent on naturalism, which is, we are all that exists. There is no God. There is no spiritual world. That would be an atheist who would say that. Back in the time of Paul, it was ubiquitous that they understood there are spirits. And they worshiped the spirits. And this woman had a spirit. It was a real spirit. If you go to the text, it talks about a python spirit, a snake spirit that this woman possessed. And this particular spirit was able to foretell the future. And this spirit in this woman was able to make her owners, not just one, but there was a couple who invested in her, she made them a great deal of money. by prognosticating the future. People would pay, and they would pay these men to take this woman who was a slave, drop them off at the house or whatever, or they would meet them at the office, and she would tell them their future. She would tell them, you should do this or you should do that. And it always cost them. You would have to pay something for that, and these men probably became wealthy doing it. Now, not only did they become wealthy, but they would have had to offer sacrifices of some type to this deity, to this small g god, which was out there. This has been pervasive throughout all of human history, that there are these gods, small g. Now, there's only one main god, Elohim, and no one is like him. According to the book of Psalms, I believe Psalm 82, it says, there's no one like our God, Elohim. He is the one and only. But there are all of these sub-gods, so to speak. Now, we've been through this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God divided up the nations and put a small god, G, over each nation. Every single nation has a small g god over it. Now, do you guys know how many nations there are? Oh, I knew you'd know this answer, too. I didn't know it either. 193 nations. So there's at least 193 of these quote-unquote small g gods over each nation. This was done in the Old Testament at the Tower of Babel. That's when it took place, and it is described in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Under these guys, you have a bunch of minions. Remember, there's principalities, powers, authorities, rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms. There is a huge spiritual realm out there. And for us in our culture, we ignore it. Even in the church, we ignore it. Now, some people go overboard and they think that there's a demon under every rock and in every single person that has a closet inside, and these little demons come out and they run ransack through the house and they go back in whenever they go to church, that type of thing. And that's just ridiculous. But there is a spiritual hierarchy in the world that is operating. And we know at least two of them are mentioned, the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And some of these other gods are also mentioned, like Chemosh. He is one that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And Asherah. They are false gods that are mentioned in the Bible. And they're not mentioned as this idea. They are mentioned as being real beings. And that's why it was prohibited in the Old Testament to be a necromancer or to be a soothsayer or to be in touch with the spiritual realm. When people take drugs, hallucinogenics, they can get in touch with that realm. It is an avenue to which they can enter. And if people do that, sometimes they could be tormented for the rest of their lives. God simply says, do not do it. Do not get involved with those types of things. How far back does this go? This goes all the way back to creation, right? And I'll explain that in a minute. But if you went back simply to Egypt, in Egypt, there was this god called Apophis or Apep. You have that picture? Now this is, and I have a couple of pictures of this one. Do you see that serpent there, the snake? Now remember, this woman was possessed by a python spirit. In Egypt, this is Apophis. Apophis, every single night, would attack Ra, the god Ra. And Ra would attack Apophis. And Apophis would have to be subdued because Apophis wants to bring about darkness and chaos. And Ra would fight it off. But this one god that is associated with Ra is Mau, M-A-U. And Mau is depicted as a cat. You want to see the next one? See the cat all the way on the left there? Now, these are real pictures from Egypt. Mau has a knife and would cut Apophis up every night. And it was a battle every night because Apophis wanted to keep the sun from coming up. And Ra is the sun god. And so this battle would take place according to Egyptian quote-unquote mythology, and the battle was always won by Ra. Now, let me show you the next picture here. You'll see the cat. See the cat there again? Now, this is from Egypt, And Mao would take the knife and cut up Apophis into 14.6 meter sections every night. And this is what was commonly taught. And the picture that's on the right over there is just a relief in stone that they cut it. They wanted to make sure everybody knew that this Apophis was a real god. And then the final one, it's a little blurry. I got to work on that. But this is the same Apophis, the snake, that would be cut up. So they had this serpent as a god in Egypt. Now, that is not the only one. Now, this next picture is Ra. Now, that is Ra, the sun god. The sun is over his head. And what is going over the top of the sun? It's a cobra or a winged snake. You know how the cobra, it sets up and its neck flares out? They would call those wings. And so there is another serpent, and that particular serpent, his name is Uraeus. And so they put their trust in these serpents that were there to protect them, to guide them. They aren't the only ones. After Egypt was Babylon. And in Babylon, let me show the next picture here. Okay, that is the same Uraeus that is there. And those wings that are up by the neck, that's what that's supposed to represent. And the next one, now this is a relief. I believe this is in stone. And the snake or the serpent there is Tiamat. Tiamat was a sister to Enki, and they were both gods. And this is according to Babylonian mysticism and what they thought the gods were doing. And the guy that's on top of the snake here, on top of the serpent, is Marduk. Now, Marduk kills Tiamat. Now, Tiamat stood for salt water, and Enki stood for fresh water. And Tiamat, Marduk was done with Tiamat, just a real problem that she was, and so he killed her, divided her body, and created the heavens and the earth. That is how the Babylonians thought the earth was created. That's not the only one. You go to Sumeria. And in Sumeria, you had this one, how many heads are there? Seven-headed monster. And this monster, its name is, I'm going to have a hard time pronouncing this, Mashmahu. That's the name of this particular god. So far, what do we have in common? A bunch of snakes, a bunch of serpents. These aren't the only ones. Let me show you another one. Now, this is also a... Now, next one. Go to the next one. This is also a serpent, and this is on the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. This was a god for them, and this is Mahushu as well. And they revered them. They put them on reliefs. They made offerings to them. And that was the way that they appeased the gods. Well, you think that this is ancient as well? It's not ancient. This is still here today, but we don't see it in the United States. The next one is from the area of Cambodia. This is Naga. Naga is a seven-headed serpent. When I've been over to Cambodia, they have these big roundabouts. I mean, they're huge. And when you have to be careful. We were in it in a car. But there are 1,000 mopeds going in this thing at the same time. And you have to go into it like it's a washing machine. And you just keep on going around until you get to the right spot. And you make your way over to exit at the right place. Because there are several exits that are there. In the center of these roundabouts, they can have 4 or 6 of these statues. And they are huge. They can be 12 feet, 15 feet tall. And they are all over Cambodia. And Cambodia is a place full of mystics and mysticism. They believe in spirits everywhere, and they have these little spirit houses. I've showed you pictures of these before. And they put little offerings for the house spirits that live in these little places that protect the house or the restaurant or the place of business. And you would buy those like you would buy a gnome here, a little gnome, and sit in your garden. Or you'd buy a little statue, or you'd buy a butterfly or something like that. Almost every house with somebody that has money, they will buy one of these and they set them up. And so these serpents are around today. This isn't anything that's unusual. Matter of fact, it's unusual for them to come here and say, well, you know, where's the serpents? Where's Naga? Naga's not anywhere around here. That's not the only one. If you go to the Bible, you also have this one serpent, a serpent snake-like thing. It's a terrible picture. Sorry about that. But this is Leviathan. Are you aware? Leviathan is in the Bible, in the book of Job. Now, this is the sea creature, serpent, snake-like creature, and that is for the water. There's one for the land. It is called Behemoth. But we have taken these images, we have taken these depictions in Scripture, and we say, well, Leviathan was a dinosaur. Now, so far, all of these gods that I've shown you, do you think that they were dinosaurs? They're not dinosaurs, but yet they're depicted as dinosaurs. Well, that's not all. Let's show you another one. Hercules versus Hydra. How about that one? Now, Hydra, if you've watched the MCU movies at all, Hydra, Hail Hydra, you'll hear that. This is where Hercules, again, another blurry picture, sorry for that. Hercules would cut off the head of Hydra, but it would grow another head. And so it was very difficult to kill Hydra. And then if you go to India, there you go in India. They are showing up. All these snakes are everywhere. And then there's Lotan and Baal. Baal was supposed to be the big god that created everything and killed Lotan, the serpent, the snake that is there. That's not the only one. Now, this one is more a contemporary picture. In Persia, the Zoroastrianism had a three-headed dragon. It's where Ahura and Mazda, if you drive a Mazda, versus Ahriman's dragon. It's kind of hard to see, but are you guys getting the picture? There are these serpents or snakes in every single culture. Well, then there's the other ones that the Vikings had. Now, this one is Jormungandr. That's Jormungandr. That's their idea of Leviathan that we would look at in the Bible. That's not all. How about Japan? Let's look at Japan. This is Yamada. That's Yamada in Japan. So every single culture has serpents and snakes. And so when Genesis is written and it says, in the garden was a serpent, what do you think it means? It doesn't mean we're going to get a lesson in zoology. It means there was a quote-unquote lesser god that was there. Satan was one of these lesser gods, or a throne guardian is what he was known as. He was supposed to be a protector, a guider, but he was a deceiver because he didn't like what God had set up. He had created human beings in his image, and they were going to rise above these other gods. Know you not that you will judge angels? We will judge the spiritual beings. And he was probably jealous, I'm speculating here, but he did not want the human race to rise to ascendancy. And so he caused all humans everywhere to die because of his deception. This is what took place in Genesis. So why would Moses start writing about the serpent that is there? Remember this woman in context. This woman had a python spirit. Why would God depict Satan as a serpent? I will tell you. And also, why did Moses in the book of Numbers put a serpent on a pole? What was the purpose of that? Of course, that portends to Jesus being on the cross, becoming a curse for us. And anything that hangs on a tree is a curse. And so that's why on the bronze pole, Moses put the serpent Nehushtan, I forget how you pronounce it exactly. But that is Nehushtan. I think that I'll get it right one of these days. I think Hezekiah is the one who had to destroy it because people were starting to worship it. They would pay homage to it. So our view today, we have nothing like this in our culture. We don't look to these serpent gods which are out there. We don't pay homage to them, but Paul did. Paul went into a city where this was prevalent. And I forgot one picture of Quetzalcoatl. You have that one? Guess where this is? Yeah, it's Aztecs, another snake god. It doesn't matter what continent you are living in or you are on, there are all these serpents everywhere. So when Genesis was written and it was depicted as a serpent, he's talking about an angelic spiritual being that is there. It is not a snake. But we do that in our culture because we are moderns. We have forgotten what it is like in the ancient world. And the ancient world has been around much longer than we have. You know, in the last 1,500 years or so, we just decided to forget about this stuff. And yet the entire world knew it and operated under those auspices of these gods, so to speak. Now, this woman comes along and she is prognosticating. She is prophesying. She's telling the future and just harassing Paul and his companions. And Paul is just going, enough. I've had enough of this. And so what does he do? Well, let's read in verse 17. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, on the surface, it's like, okay, well, that's a good thing, right? No, it wasn't, because this is a python spirit, a snake, a deceiver that is here. And you have to get this in your mind. Paul's going out to the river to a place to pray, and she is shouting this. It's not just she's saying it. She is shouting it, and everybody is listening to what's going on. Now, there's going to be a common thread between this and the way Satan is depicted in the Old Testament and the way these serpents are depicted in antiquity. Now, what happens here is Paul turns around, and he just has had enough, and he casts out the python spirit from this woman. And, of course, the owners were very upset about this, that this would happen, because now they're losing money. She cannot tell them the future. She cannot prognosticate what somebody should do. And remember, this is ubiquitous everywhere. But what Paul did and what we're supposed to take away from this is that the God that Paul serves is more powerful than this python spirit that is in this woman and is able to have power over this woman and cause this woman and this demon to be dispossessed. That's the same thing that happens in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. You see the serpent show up, but you see Yahweh has power over the serpent. That is what is going on. And the thing that is cursed on the pole for Moses that he creates to keep people from dying from snake bites, he said that thing is accursed and God has power over that. When you see Jesus on the cross, Jesus on the cross becomes a curse, but Jesus overcomes the curse and is able to give us new life. You see how all this is threaded together? And this is the worldview that Paul has, and this is the worldview that everybody has in the ancient times. We don't have that today. I want to implant in you the ancients in your mind. Whenever you read stuff like this, you're just going, wow, they had a different worldview. And it goes on in this story. Verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face authorities. They were ticked, to say the least. They brought them before the magistrates, and then it says,
These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Remember, this is in the city of Philippi. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, which is the lowest part of the dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that what you would do in prison in the midst of darkness? And it's just a miserable place to be. I don't think so. But yeah, let's. I will sing the mercies of the Lord forever. You know, they're just singing like that. And you go, what in the world is going on? And so about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And I think you guys know, if a Roman soldier allowed his prisoners to escape, you were going to die. That was the penalty for that. Now it goes on, but Paul shouted in verse 28, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us in prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So this is the context of what the church of Philippi is experiencing. This is what Paul went into, and this was how the church was established. Now, so what did God do in Philippi? Well, first, he redirected Paul that was going to go to the area of Asia, and he goes, "No, I have another plan. I have this woman named Lydia. She needs to be saved." So he gets this vision. Okay, I'm going over to the area of Macedonia. Paul had specific people there, or Paul met specific people there that God wanted to be saved. And we have two of them named. And not only that, but one of them wasn't saved unless Paul and Silas suffered first, because God had to get them into the jail. How was he going to get them into the jail? Cause this uproar. How did God plan to cause this uproar? Have this woman show up with this python spirit, and Paul would end up casting her out, and all this mayhem would break forth. If you were going out and you were witnessing, if you were trying to redeem people from darkness and bring them into the light of Christ and salvation, you are going to suffer in some way, some consequence, because of the spiritual realm which is out there. I'm sure in the spiritual realm in Philippi, the demons were flying around. "We got to get this guy. What is this?" Of course, I'm embellishing here. "We got to get this guy. We got to take care of him." And they got the crowd all riled up, and the crowd beat them, threw them into prison. The magistrates were all upset about it, didn't even think to move forward, all to get the jailer and his family saved. Do we complain about the circumstances we go through? We have no idea what is on the other side of those circumstances. And yet, here's Paul in prison, singing songs, hallelujah. You know, he's doing whatever in the prison, singing, and right then the earthquake happens. And I can imagine he's going, great, an earthquake. Thank you, Lord. Is that what he said? He was filled with joy. And Paul could perceive, even though there was no light, he could perceive that the jailer was going to kill himself. God gave, I don't know, a word of knowledge or something. He just knew it was a bad thing. The jailer comes in shaking because he thought he was going to die. And God got him saved through Paul in his suffering, through directing him. Have you ever wondered why you end up where you do? Why were you born, maybe in San Diego, maybe some other state, but you're here now? Why do you think you're here? Well, because I chose it. I like it here. I have family members here. That's not the reason you're here. God has a purpose for you being here. Even in this church today, God has a plan. So then God took what was believed to be in that Roman culture and he used it for the benefit of those who were to be saved. God took Paul, established a beachhead in a foreign land, allowed Paul plus his companions to become annoyed by the evil spirit. He shows the power of Yahweh over the other gods by casting out evil from this woman and caused such an uproar, they're thrown to prison, and in prison, God wants the gospel to get to the jailer. You got saved in a similar way, maybe not as dramatic, but somebody got the gospel to you at some point. I have my story. You have your story, how that happened. But you don't know the background of the person who got it to you. You might know a little bit, but God was working in the lives of however many people are in here, in the lives of the people that got you the gospel. And they had to go through stuff to get you the gospel. So the application, just on this part right here, God will go to great lengths to get someone saved. God will inconvenience others that belong to him, even allow them to be persecuted to get someone else saved, like the jailer. God will take someone in their own culture, use their own beliefs and practices to convince them of the truth. These people saw that Paul, the God he serves, has power over this python serpent demon. They thought their gods or oracles were supreme. God said, not so fast. God defeated this evil spirit. The entire community would have found out. The church there survived into the second century, all because Paul showed up at a river and started talking to a bunch of ladies by the river. God did a tremendous thing to get these people saved, and God did a tremendous thing to get each one of us saved. Now, the question naturally comes up. Are we willing to go through something like Paul did to get someone saved? Are you willing to be thrown into prison? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? We will find out that it has been given to everyone the privilege of suffering for Christ. Are you willing to be inconvenienced if this is what has to happen to get someone saved? And I pray that all of us would be ready and willing to have this happen. Now, I want to return back to the book of Philippians. Now, Paul would have been absolutely thrilled over what God had done through him and his companions. His gratitude would have been overflowing. Could you imagine how he would have seen God work, and Silas and Timothy as well, who were there. And now because of this, he has a wonderful relationship with the believers in Philippi. This letter that he's writing is actually like a love letter. And again, they are benevolent and appreciative in the body there. And they sent Paul money of support several times and several occasions in Philippians, which we will read in chapter 4, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Paul gives him thanks for the offerings that they have sent. So Paul had been familiar with the people of the Philippian church for 11 years. And the Philippians, it is a spiritual love letter to the church. It's filled with warm affection and gratitude. It was written when Paul was in prison. And, of course, we see the emphasis how God used Paul to have influence and power over the dark spiritual forces. So it begins in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a gracious tone that is throughout the entire letter, unlike Galatians. Galatians, if you compare the two, Galatians is like a rebuke. Grace and peace to you. But now I want to talk to you about something. And he goes right for the jugular and tells them what you guys are doing is not good. But Philippians, on the other hand, the church of brotherly love, city of brotherly love, it's a wonderful thing. In verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So they assisted Paul in the ministry. They sent money to him to help him out. Now, this is why we send money to missions and missionaries. We support like far-reaching ministries. They're in South Sudan. The civil war is going on there. It's just a terrible place, but they train pastors to go out into the bush and they teach them that you may not come back alive. Of course, Kent and Sherry Pixley, which you guys know, Basilio Nunez down in San Quintin, Mexico, and Pastor Drew McIntyre, Calvary Chapel Alpine. I want to show you the latest picture I got yesterday. And this is of the kids that are ministered to last week. This is one of two separate groups that meet. And there are hundreds of kids here, probably about 200 kids that are sitting there. And they're all getting the gospel. Now, we support the ministry there. And I don't know if you can see it, but not too much. But they all have Crocs down there. They're wearing Crocs. Guess who gave them the Crocs? It was Drew and the other ministries that help like ours. And so these kids are being ministered to. Now, they're also raising up dozens of little disciples. They have the house that is there now. And those kids are being discipled in the truth. And they're young kids, older teenagers. And they are helping in discipling these kids. And I don't know if you can tell there. And I've been to this place. It is just on a hill. There's a wall behind it. Lake Victoria is down the way a little bit. Just poverty all over the place. There is no one that has really anything there. And so these kids are being reached. And by extension, their parents will end up being reached as well. And so that's why we give. It's just like the Philippian church gave to the ministry of Paul. We give to the ministries that are also delivering a bountiful harvest, so to speak, when it comes to souls. And we're supposed to do this as a church and individually, not grudgingly, but generously, sacrificially, and systematically. And that's what the Philippian church did. Now, going on in verse 6, being confident that this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And so, whatever the circumstances, be ready to share the gospel. And Paul names them here in chains, defending and confirming. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, it reads, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying that because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And so it's just proof that they gave to the work of Paul. And for us, we're to avoid discontentment. Have you ever been discontent where you are in your walk with the Lord? Have you ever been discontent where you live, the circumstances around your life? Paul here says, we need to live in such a way where we are content with what we have and where we are in life and where the Lord has us. He's going to use all of it. Paul is thrilled that they are saved along with him, and he was able and willing to be used by God to make this happen, and they are participating with him in bringing salvation to people. In verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, something I want to point out here. In 30 verses in chapter 1, Paul mentions Christ 18 times. He does it through all four chapters, 37 times. Do you think his focus is on Christ? He says it so often. That's supposed to be our focus as well. We are supposed to be content to have him in charge and not worry about the circumstances around us, just like Paul, filled with joy. Now, it says there that your love may abound, knowledge and depth of insight, that they would know what they are doing and why. Do you know what you are doing for the Lord and why you are doing it? That's what it means to have the knowledge and depth of insight. It should be not a mere blind affection towards God. Like, there's churches where people show up and they simply, I'm here, it's wonderful, fellowship, and then they just go home. And that's it. That's all they experience in life with God. They go to church on Sunday. They might listen to K-Wave or K-Praise or K-Love or whatever it might be. They might listen to those stations. But then the rest of their lives, they don't spend it actually advancing the kingdom. Paul is advancing the kingdom. The Philippians are participating in advancing the kingdom. Are we all participating in advancing the kingdom? That's the question, the application of what is being talked about here. And it should be an intelligent love which is based on and enlarged by the view of divine things. Like, for instance, I just told you what the world is like that we don't really understand in our culture. That there's a spiritual realm out there that we are actually battling against. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read more about that. But there is a spiritual battle, and we are being prevented from doing that, engaging in the battle, going and getting people into the kingdom. God wants us to do this by going on to maturity. We know what the word says, we know what the environment around us is, and we're moving forward. Now, Paul goes on that we are supposed to be selfless in this endeavor. In Philippians, which we will get to probably next time or the time after, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's the key to becoming mature, that we are to focus on others. Now, there's a few more things that are in here, and I'm not going to be able to finish them, but we'll pick it up in verse 9 next time. I want to leave you guys with this. Don't just be idle in your faith. Don't just come to church, listen to a sermon or two, listen to some worship music, and then don't extend it beyond this wall. Don't think that you don't have to do anything when you go out there, because Christ has done so much for us. There is someone you can witness to. Who did Paul witness to? A bunch of ladies sitting by a river. When was the last time you walked up to a couple of people and say, hey, how you doing? And they go, fine. How are you? Say, I'd like to talk to you about something. Do you guys go to church? And they might say, well, yes, we do. We go over to such and such. Or, no, I don't go to church. Can you engage somebody just like a, in marketing, it's cold calling. Can you just walk up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? And they go, oh, I'm doing fine. A woman would say, hi, how are you? That's how a woman would say it. A guy would say, hey, what's up? And you engage them. You talk to them. Last week, I've engaged this guy a couple of times. I got 2.5 minutes. A Jehovah Witness came to my house. Yay! He showed up, and I know this guy. He lives over by my father-in-law. I have talked with him in the driveway here. He's tried to convince me of the way things are. He goes, you just need to read the Bible. Simply read it. And I go, I do simply read it. Let me tell you about it. And he was at my house, and he was with somebody else. And he poked his head around the corner. I was on the side yard. He goes, hello. And I go, hey. He goes, hey, I know you. And I said, yeah, I know you too. And he goes, yeah, we've talked before. He was telescoping. I don't want to talk about anything. I just want to say hi. Because we have had discussions where he hasn't been able to answer the questions. And he doesn't want to answer the questions. And the neighbor next door, I witnessed to him once, and he became so disturbed, he called this guy up so he'd come over and comfort him. Because he realized what the scriptures actually said. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, 28. And I told my neighbor, "Read that." And he did. He never came back out to tell me what it said. And he was just taken back. And this guy went and talked to him. So he knew who I was. And so he said things, "Well, how's the church going?" "It's going good. Yeah. And I was just waiting for him to say anything. And then I jumped right in. But he didn't want to. He didn't want to talk anymore about it. Don't be afraid of the rejection. Just, you're doing this for the Lord. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the Lord. Open your mouth. Talk to somebody. If you're in a line at a grocery store and somebody's behind you and it's taking time or something, turn around and go, "Hey, what's going on?" Yeah, it won't be like this to get into heaven. If you know something like that, just give them a line and then start talking to them about Christ and the Lord and the salvation that is there. You can do this, I know. And let them know you are welcome to come to the church. You are welcome to talk to me anytime. I will give you my phone number. I will talk to you about God and salvation. You can do this. Now, if you're already doing that, wonderful. Keep it up. Yahoo! Just keep going. That's what the Lord wants us to do. That's my prayer for you, that the Lord will give you boldness and wisdom and insight to talk to the people who are out there. If Paul can do it to a bunch of ladies by a river, you can do it to somebody in a line somewhere. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and his commitment to you, and Silas being willing to suffer so that the gospel might go out. May we not shy back. May we go forth in the power of the Spirit. We know that, Father, we are weak and we are frail. But with your help, we can accomplish these things and expand the kingdom. For we know, Lord, you are just waiting for more to be saved. Enlist us for the task. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Please stand.